Okay, seven steps to the blessed life. Again, just being a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that because there are endless books and programs written that kind of look like that. Five steps to success or seven steps to achieve what you want in life. Or the reason I put that title there was because right in the middle of this passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12, see, there at the end of verse 9, Peter says, "For to this you were called, you were called to live and function in a certain way for this reason, that you may obtain a blessing." So right there in the middle of that passage, Peter is somehow kind of holding out or offering blessing to us. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, which I've actually quoted from twice in the order of service. And the beginning there in verse 10 is, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him do this." And so right there in the middle of Peter's instructions for a certain way to live, he's holding out to us this sense of the blessed life or the good life. And well, we want that, actually, don't we? But it's worth thinking about, because what is the blessed life or what is the good life? If we think about how that's presented in our culture, I think sometimes one of the clearest and most powerful presentations of that is beer commercials. Somehow beer commercials must have a lot of money and they produce the most impressive ads. So I think of one, I won't name the beer because that would, you know, they'd have to pay me for advertising, but it's a setting sun over a snowy mountain. It's all kind of misty and young people are kind of sitting and walking and sipping the beer, and there's this beautiful meditative song playing in the background and just looks like bliss. That sense of just completely enjoying what life offers, the joy and pleasure and relaxation of life. Or travel ads do the same thing. I mean, you're sitting there and shivering away in midwinter, and here's Rarotonga and it's all snorkels and blue sea, and so often it's all about you. Like the cosmetic commercial, because you're worth it. It's all about what I can get and what I can experience and what I can enjoy. And so we're offered all the time that the blessed life and the good life is possessions, or it's to possess another person. It's to experience all manner of pleasures. It's prestige, being a significant person in the eyes of others, health, wealth, and prosperity. And I say that because even within the Christian church context, sometimes we're being offered the blessed life or the good life that is just about that, about what you can get. Health, wealth, and prosperity. And even in church context, we're offered such blessings and we're told that we only have to ask. We only have to believe, and God is obligated to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out upon us possessions and prosperity. In New Zealand, I think in Christian circles, that's quite a strong teaching. But I suggest there might be a bit of scripture twisting going on there to make those kind of promises. And those kind of promises can end up being quite hurtful and painful. Because often, after those promises have been heard and the things have been sought, somehow it doesn't match up with reality. Those promises can leave people disappointed in God when He doesn't give what they thought they were entitled to get. it doesn't fit reality, and so it can create a personal spiritual struggle. It doesn't also fit the scriptures. Right here in this passage in 1 Peter, when he says that you may obtain a blessing, and if you desire to love life and see good days, Peter is writing to a people who are right in the midst of suffering. And they are right in the midst of being persecuted for their faith. So they couldn't possibly think, well, the blessing he's talking about is just getting all the goodies of life, because we're struggling here. And yet held out to us is a blessing, the loving of life and seeing good days right in the midst of trial for our faith. In the end, those promises don't actually fit human need. They don't actually fit human need. One of the great tragedies of life is that when we seek all of these things for ourselves, they really don't answer the human question. They don't answer the cry of the heart. And Jesus knew that. One of the sayings of Jesus that just resounds in my mind all the time is, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world? What does it profit you to gain everything that this life has to offer, but actually forfeit your soul? To lose your life in eternity and to lose the glory of a relationship with the God who made you for himself. What is it? What profit is it to gain everything and lose the thing that actually matters? Peter's offering of the blessed life, the good life, is actually countercultural. The scripture's promise of the blessed life and the good life is actually countercultural and counterintuitive. Here's a picture of someone experiencing a blessed life. Turn to the book of Acts if you are able, and Acts chapter 16, page 925 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 16, verse 22. This is Paul and Silas. We read, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. See this counterintuitive picture here? These men have been beaten and scorned and held in stocks, very uncomfortable. They're in jail, and they're singing praises to God. Right there is a picture of two of God's people actually experiencing the blessed life and the good life in the midst of anguish. It's quite odd, isn't it, really? It's a very different picture to what we're being told all the time. The scriptures remind us that we should consider it all joy when we face trials. Well, this approach to life is countercultural because the Lord that we follow himself is countercultural. When he came into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, to the praise and the adulation of all, he came in on the foal of a donkey. He came in as a humble servant. The people, I think, were expecting this mighty ruler who would bring in the blessed life by overthrowing all their oppressors. Instead, we have someone who rides in on a donkey and he's riding toward a cross. That's what we read about in our scripture meditation in Philippians 2. All the glory of heaven is his by right. And he lays it aside and he comes and takes our flesh upon himself, and he gives his life as a servant to us by dying on the cross. And in all of that, he's showing us the blessed life, the good life. See, the irony of this passage in 1 Peter 3 that we've read, when When Peter says that you may obtain a blessing and if you desire to love life and see good days, the irony here is that the offer of the good life actually comes, or the experience of that blessing and that good life comes when we lean towards others. That's the irony of this passage. The world says lean towards yourself. The gospel says lean away. Lean toward others. And that's when you begin to taste what God holds out for us. This is what we were made for. So what does the blessed life look like? Here's why I said seven steps to the blessed life, because there are seven characteristics spelled out here, and I'm just going to go through them quickly. Excuse me, every one of them is worth meditating on, thinking about for yourself. But there's just a lovely list here, and they just draw us again away from ourselves back to the kind of lifestyle that Jesus calls us to. So there are seven. Let me run through them very quickly. I've listed them in the order of service. Like-mindedness. In our Bibles, Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. He literally means like-mindedness. Be harmonious in your minds towards one another. Sometimes we read that unity of mind in our sort of commitment to theology circles, which is right, and we think particularly about agreeing on the same things of the faith. Well, there's an element of that there that's important, to have a common understanding of the things of God's Word. But I think it means more than that, because that can just become a very, once we all agree on the right doctrines, we're okay. Even if we don't like each other, we're okay because we're signed on the dotted line for those doctrines. Like-mindedness here means more than that. As one writer says, when the truth of Christ is affirmed in arrogance, it is denied. It's more than just intellectual agreement on the faith, important as that is. In Philippians, the passage what we read, he says, yes, I'm trying to find it. Yes, there it is, verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. He puts those two things together, the mindedness and the love. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, which is a mind to serve, a mind to love. I think that's the like-mindedness he's talking about. Again, it's a love towards one another, the attitude of Christ Jesus. It is like-mindedness that issues in submission to each other for the sake of Christ. Have that mind, says Peter. And then he says, have sympathy. Sympathy is a wonderful word. Sympathy means to feel together, to feel with another. So it's reflecting on a sharing of life where, as the scriptures say, when one is rejoicing, the other rejoices. So when there is something to rejoice about among us, we all rejoice. And when there is a grief, we all grieve. And we do either because we have that sense of feeling for one another. We share the joy or the sorrow. Sympathy. Brotherly love. At the heart of Christian relationships is brotherly love. Brotherly love is not just friendship. Friendships may or may not change, but brotherly love reflects on the fact that it's the family thing. You know, you're born into a family and you cannot change that. You cannot really say to a brother, you're not my brother. You can be mad about it, but you can't change the fact. Well, it's the same amongst us as believers. We are bound together spiritually, at a spiritual and eternal level. It's a bond that cannot actually be broken. God is our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother. By his redemption, we have become brothers and sisters. And the Father's love is what characterizes our love. If we know God's love, if we know anything of God's love, then we already have that sense of brotherly love. You know that. It's just a marvelous thing, isn't it? Even when you meet a new brother or sister, there's an automatic connection because of him. That's a reality. But Peter actually says in chapter 1 and verse 22, he reflects on this brotherly love, and he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, Peter's saying that love is a reality and it's there, but go further. Love more. Live out more fervently that love that's already a reality. Like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love. And then he calls us to a tender heart. Wow, a tender heart. Not a hard heart, not a dismissive heart. Not a heart that just puts up walls to protect itself. It's a tender heart that's actually willing to feel the pain of another and to hurt with another. And the other word for this tender heart is the word compassion. And in the Bible, you've probably heard it before, but it's a word that it refers to the inner organs. You know, it's visceral. You feel something in your innards. You know, so it's actually a feeling, a powerful feeling. Compassion, that sense that it moves you. And it's the way we're to feel about one another in Christ. Well, number 5, lowly-mindedness or humility. There's actually a match here because he begins with like-mindedness in verse 8 and he finishes with lowly-mindedness. Like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness. Humility is a wonderful concept. In the Greek world, it was not viewed as a virtue. It was seen as a weakness. And yet with the coming of Christ, it's clearly a virtue. We read about it, and again in Philippians 2, humility is what he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's countercultural, isn't it? To count another more significant than yourself. From our birth, we wrestle with our own significance. And you know, in the Christian community, there are people that do all sorts of things way better than I do. And there are, in the Christian world, there are people that do that thing better than one, and that does another thing better than another, but it doesn't entitle anybody to a greater standing. Somebody said you can fake love, you can fake patience, you can fake tolerance, but you cannot fake humility. Humility is the fairest flower that blooms, but display it once and it withers into pride. Number 6 in our list of the 7 steps to the blessed life is no repaying. So this is an interesting one because now Peter is picking up on the fact that people that he's writing to may actually be experiencing cruel treatment for their faith. And so the no repaying evil for evil, can be a reflection on our relationships within the church, where we hurt one another, but it's also recognizing that as we look outward to a world where sometimes there may be suffering that comes for the faith. In either case, Peter calls us to a no repaying. No repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In the quote from Psalm 34 underneath, he reflects on this again. He says, "The one who desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." What he means is there, do not speak harshly or vindictively or in a gossipy way or in any way that desires the suffering of someone who's making you suffer. And he says in verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And the word there, pursue, is the same word that's used of persecution. It's quite ironic. So you might be suffering powerful persecution, but your response is to persecute peace with the same zeal and energy. Seek after peace. Another writer says on this call to not repay, Christians are free from vindictiveness because they trust God's justice. It's in His hands. But they're also free to bless because they've already experienced God's goodness in their own lives. So no repaying, only blessing. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless. Bless is to desire the good of another. Now that's, you know, if someone is cruel to us, to desire their good, that has to be a Christian grace to go through that paradigm shift in our hearts. It's reflected in the call to prayer. Remember Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you and evilly mistreat you. Pray for them as to desire their good. To desire that they actually receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. Okay, there's the seven things. And if we really think about them, they're all amazing. We may experience them at some level, but again, we think, well, that's a huge call. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for those things? So where does the blessed life come from? Where is it possible to be able to be this kind of person? Well, the simple answer is Jesus. See, in Jesus we see all of this, all of these characteristics in full bloom. He laid aside His glory. He came leaning fully toward the need of others. And if we're to see that life develop within us, it's not going to come from our own broken hearts. It's going to come as He dwells in our hearts and lives out His life in us. Just take a moment to think about the Lord Jesus and how He exemplifies all of these characteristics. Peter's called us to like-mindedness. Jesus is the like-minded one whose mind and love led Him to the cross. Jesus is the sympathizer. We're told even now He sympathizes with our weakness. And when He came into this world, He sympathized with the fact that we were under the curse of sin and so sympathized that He would bear that curse on Himself. Jesus is the one who shows brotherly love par excellence. You know the lovely story of the prodigal son, Luke 15? There's two sons in that story. Jesus tells that story because the religious leaders are angry with Him because He's eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and He's telling the story to say, this is why I came. And then He tells the story of the lost son who despises his father and wastes all that all his inheritance on a sinful lifestyle, and he comes home willing to be a servant. His father embraces him. But the eldest son, who represents the religious leaders, complains. And I think there's an implication in that story that Jesus is saying the elder brother was the one who was responsible to go and find his lost brother. He's saying to the religious leaders, that's your responsibility and you won't do it, but this is why I've come. Jesus is saying, I'm the elder brother who has come to find and rescue all the lost brothers and sisters and to do it at the price of his own spotless life. That's brotherly love. Jesus is the tender-hearted one, the one who had the emotion of compassion, who was moved when he saw the crowds and all in need, who was tender-hearted toward the sick, the suffering, the sinner. In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is like the Samaritan to the sufferer because he feels for us in our need. And who is lowly-minded? It is Jesus who describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. We see the humility of Christ when he takes the towel and the basin of water and begins to wash his disciples' feet. As that picture of humility ultimately reflects the cross, where the Son of Glory actually treated others as better than himself when he gave his life. And Jesus is the one who in all things never repaid evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The thing is, you see, Jesus is not just the model. He's a profoundly inspiring model of that countercultural lifestyle that leads to blessing, but in the end, he is the only way we could actually achieve it. If we are to lean away from ourselves and lean towards others, we need to do more than just lean on Jesus. We need to throw the full weight of our sinful, self-centered selves on him for mercy and for power, so that Jesus would daily live his lovely life through us. Well, let me close with these thoughts. When Peter promises a blessing and good life, good days, loving life out of this lifestyle, what actually are the blessings? Let me make it clear that nowhere here is Peter or the Scripture saying if you live this way before God, then you can achieve your salvation. That's not the blessing he's talking about. That's a blessing we already have. I think what he's suggesting here is as the life of Christ is lived through you and you lean sacrificially towards others, you begin to experience more deeply the joy of what it is to be saved. And three quick thoughts on what that might look like. One is the testimony of Christ to others. Peter again is reminded us that as we may live before a hostile world, if we live in a certain way, a Christ-like way, it has an impact. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Part of the blessing is that sense of gospel impact. There's also a sense of personal peace. It's a lovely thing that the Lord offers us here, because when we don't have like-mindedness or sympathy or brotherly love, we're just not going to be happy either, are we? We're made to live in relationship with one another, and when those relationships are fraught, we don't experience personal peace. Where the mind and love of Christ controls us, there can be healing and a deeper sense of that assurance that we belong to him, and that's what matters. And the last thought on what one of the blessings might be is it comes out in verse 12 in our passage, before the face of God. He says, The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a lovely human picture of God using the face. His eyes looking at us, his ears listening to us, rather than his face closed to us. It's a picture of living in relationship with God, in the presence of God, in the sense of God with us. That's the central blessing of salvation. And Peter is saying, as you live out the life of Christ by his grace, you can enter more into the joy of that experience. Experiencing the presence of God. That's what we were made for, to glorify and enjoy him. Not to flee from him as Adam and Eve did in the garden, but flee towards him, to know and be known, to know we are loved everlastingly by the God of glory. That blessing too was held out to us. 7 steps to the blessed life. Finding Christ's grace to live like him and to enter deeply into the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Thank you for being with us as we open your word, our Father, and you give us much to think about, much to learn and grow in. We thank you above all for Jesus and the way that he has lived, the way he continues to function toward us. We simply ask this morning again that he would come to us and live in us and turn our hearts, Lord, so that we would be enabled to live in a way that is like him, so that we bless others, and in so doing, experience more deeply what it means to be your people. Hear our cry in Jesus' name. Amen.